We just thank you. Thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to understand you better as we study Isaiah 48 and maybe 49. Lord, help us to set our hearts upon you. And Lord, I pray for those who are in one way or another affected during this season by the coronavirus and by other forms of sickness. Lord, would you minister to each family? Would you wrap your arms around every individual that they might know you better through this season? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 48. I'll go ahead and read the text. We'll start verses 1 through 11. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Okay, so those of you who are here are going to have to interact good with me. So there's not many of you today. So let's just start out. This is actually chapters 48 and 49 are probably so far my favorite chapters in Isaiah. So let's kind of walk through this. He begins with a command, hear this. And the idea of hear, and this is pretty common in Scripture, but hear also includes obey. So hear it in a way that you are responding to it correctly. And he calls to the house of Jacob, those who are called by the name of Israel. We've seen that plenty of times throughout this text. So he's calling to the visible people of God. He says that they are called by the name of Israel. We understand called is something that God has done. He's the one who called them by that name. He's the one that formed them. They came from the waters of Judah. I think the waters of Judah just means the springs of Judah. So they are the offspring of Judah, kind of referring not just to the entirety of Israel, but more focused on the southern kingdom. They swear by the name of the Lord, they take vows before God, and they confess the God of Israel. Okay, these are all good things, things that probably could be said of anyone in the church today, right? We're called by the name of Christ, we spring forth not necessarily from the waters of Judah, but certainly from Christ. We take vows in the name of the Lord. We confess the God of Israel. But then there's a but. And what is the but? And you guys don't have to worry about a microphone. I'll just repeat what you say today for people on it. So what is the but? What's that, Gary? They are hypocrites. They do not call upon God and confess Him in truth or righteousness. They call themselves after the holy city. They talk about staying themselves on the name of Israel, but they're not doing it in sincerity. That's how I would say in truth, in sincerity, or in righteousness, meaning the way that God wants them to. So we just need to know that there's hypocrisy in the church. There's a stubborn, unrepentant heart that is in the church of that day. And so God is going to come up with his plan to fix it. Okay? And that's really what we're getting into. In chapters, beginning in chapter 49, we're really going to get into the servant, who is the one who's going to bring all this to solution. But I think it's really helpful to see that God understands what he's up against. When he starts declaring that there's going to be salvation, God, he's not doing it blindly. He's not saying, oh, I'd like to save you guys. Oh, but your hearts are more stubborn than I thought. No, from the very beginning, he knows what he's up against when he declares salvation. So in verse 3 through 5, he talks about declaring things of old. And what's the purpose of declaring things of old? What's the reason why he has to declare things, this salvation? He declares it. Okay, because we forget. That's part of it.
At this point, he's establishing a need for something they'll understand what's coming.
They'll understand what's coming and why it's coming. Gary says so that they'll understand what is coming and why it's coming. But what about verse 5? Look at the end of it. Lest you should say what? So the whole point in telling it of declaring it of old is that because when I save you, you are so stubborn. You are obstinate. Your neck is as iron sinew. You are so rebellious that even if I redeem you, you're not going to give me credit for it. You're going to attribute it to your idols. All right, do you see that? So God knows how stubborn his people are.
There's a difference between stiff neck and having an iron
sinew. This is bad, right? This is pretty bad. He knows this. Your forehead is brass, like it's hard as a rock. I'm sure parents might sometimes feel this way about their kids. But this is bad, okay?
He's stating his power to state the future and then that he can make it happen.
Yes.
Stating it but then happen.
Right, he's declaring
talk
it
and, talk and, talk.
And then he's going to do it so that everyone knows God did it, okay? But you would think, okay, declare it of old. And that's what you need to do to give God credit. But then if you look in verse 7, end of verse 6, actually 6 and 7, you have heard this. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things. And I think he's really dealing with chapters 49 through the end of the book, these new things, okay? But they're hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today, you've never heard of them. Now look here, lest you should say, behold, I knew him. So God has to declare of old so that we won't give the credit to someone else. But then we can fall down not giving God the credit, but there's another side we can fall down on. And it's a little bit harder to see. Explain for me what he's saying when he says, behold, I knew them. He's talking about the people, and he says, I have to tell you something entirely new, lest you say, behold, I knew them. So try to flesh that out in your own words. What is he talking about there? We're in verse 7 of Isaiah 48. Once you get this, it's like, oh my goodness. God really understands the heart of man. Okay, here it is. This will make sense to you, okay? Come Christmas time, is it not a challenge for us to become exuberant and excited about Jesus coming into the world? And what do we say? I've heard all that before. That's old news. I've heard it before. And so here's God. He understands, on the one hand, we will not give him credit unless he tells us a long time before. But on the other hand, if he tells us only a long time before, we will not be amazed. Think about the stubbornness of our hearts. On the one hand, we don't attribute the credit to God. On the other hand, we're not that impressed. Verse 8, you have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from birth you were called a rebel. So he's like, you will try to mess up this plan if I told you in advance. Number one, you won't be amazed, but I also think that there's a hint here of why when Jesus went around on the earth and was healing people, he constantly told the people that he healed, don't tell anybody about this. Because he knew that the hearts of the people would twist it in such a way that he wouldn't go to the cross. And he needed to go to the cross. Human beings do not like victory through suffering. We only like victory through power. And here's Jesus, I'm announcing a new plan where I'm going to suffer. And it has to be new. And even though he's announcing it here in Isaiah, because 49 through 50 some is very clearly about the suffering servant, it's in terminology and in ways that only now, after Christ, can we really see what was going on. The people of that day still struggled to understand what it means that the Savior would be a suffering servant. Questions or comments on that so far? Oh yeah, that their ears are dull, that they can't hear, right? They can't come to the realization that it is the sinew neck of iron, the brass head, that is the real problem that God has to deal with. This is what God has to deal with in people. God understands it long before we understand our problem. He knows what he's dealing with, which is very encouraging. Now then, if you look down at verse 9, I'll read you one quote by a commentator named Young. If there's anything that's certain, it's that Israel would act treacherously. If there's anything certain, God's people would do the wrong thing, is basically his statement. So, verse 9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. You see, the hardness of Israel was so complete and so vast that if God didn't restrain his anger, they would be completely cut off. We often talk about a remnant that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But in this situation, God is basically saying, if I didn't just hold back, you would be no more. Look at verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. Isn't that an interesting thing? When you have silver and it's mixed in with the dross, you melt it and the pure silver comes out. Right? Well, that's what you have left. That's the refining process. God says, I can't refine you like silver because there's no silver in you. There's no good. If I refined you as silver, you would be cut off. That's how bad it is. But for my own sake, and he stresses it twice, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So he basically says, you have called me by my name, although not rightly, but I have called you by my name. And when you're this bad, it tarnishes my name. And I am going to redeem you for my sake, because my name is not going to be tarnished forever. For my own sake, for my own glory. And then beginning in verse 12, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. God is going to do these things. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I called to them, they stand forth together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purposes on Babylon, and his arms shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now, it was in these verses that Peter texted me a couple days ago and said, I am really confused. And here's the problem in these verses. We're beginning to see in the book of Isaiah a transition. These chapters like 42 to 48 have been largely about Cyrus being the deliverer from Babylon. It's an external enemy, right, that they're experiencing. And Cyrus has been that ruler. And as you look from 49 forward, it's now speaking of the Messiah and the servant, and sin is the problem. Okay, so, but where we are right now is what I call kind of a transition, and it gets real hazy. Is he talking about Cyrus? Is he talking about the servant? Like, who's he talking about? As we get to 49, it becomes clear it's a servant, but here, it seems like there's elements of both. Sure, because there's a sense of saving the visible church, bringing them back into the land. But really what he's doing is saving an invisible church. So, yep, that's true as well. So in 14, as Nathan says, when he says, assemble all of you and listen, who's the you? Well, it's in some sense the visible church, but in some sense the invisible church, right? In verse 14, he says, the Lord loves him. Who's the him?
The servant.
The servant. It's hard to really see this as the Lord loves Cyrus. Yeah, yeah.
That's where I was going.
Right. But there is a sense where there's this transition, right? And you're supposed to, I think the beauty of Isaiah is that he actually wants you to go, wait a minute, this can't be Cyrus, right? I mean, you're keyed up thinking Cyrus is the deliverer. He's named him in the last chapter. Now he's saying, the Lord loves him. I have called him. I have brought him. He will prosper in his way. Those can somewhat refer to Cyrus, but not necessarily. It doesn't sound like the language you would use for Cyrus. Draw near to me in verse 16. Is this a call to the servant to draw near to him? Or is this a call to the people to draw near to me? I think it's probably the people in this section. Maybe even the me there is the Messiah himself, the servant. So instead of drawing near to God, Yahweh above, but to this servant, draw near to me. Because in verse later in the verse it says, and now Lord God has sent me and his spirit. This is where it gets kind of, as you're reading it, you're like, who's the pronouns keep changing on us and it gets very difficult. But I do believe this is the section where we do transition from Cyrus to the Messiah, to this servant. I'll go ahead and keep reading 17 to 22. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now in these verses, I believe God has just announced his Redeemer, said he's going to do it, but there's still a call, and this would be a call to the present generation. This would be a call to every generation after that. You have to deal with your sin. You have to come out of Babylon. That's the call. You can't remain in Babylon. You have to hear God's voice, and you have to respond to him. And verse 22, I think, makes this absolutely clear. It's kind of the message of the entire beginning of the book of Isaiah. And that is, there is no peace, there is no final salvation for the wicked. The imagery in this section, I think, deals with two images. One is the Abrahamic covenant, and the other is coming up out of Egypt. Both of those are the language that he's using. And this is why in Revelation, they will use the imagery of Babylon as the world. Right? This is, it's just like we used Egypt in the earlier when they came up out of Egypt. So every Christian needs to come out of Babylon, come out of their sin, trusting in God. That's the redemption. It's just that simple. As long as you remain in Babylon, you will suffer the fate of Babylon. That's the... So in chapter 48, there are a lot of descriptions of Israel in this chapter. They are stubborn. They are unsubmissive. They are deaf to the Lord's word. They prefer false gods over the true God. They are treacherous. They are rebellious. They are disobedient. That's the description of Israel. And God says, I get it, and I'm going to save her. And that's where we're moving into. God saving her. Yes, Peter.
Can you talk a little bit to the furnace of affliction? You know, I understand.
In verse, how far back are we?
That's in
10. Yeah.
Well,
the fact is, they have been in exile. Like he's speaking, that's just that you are dealing, right? Yes, right. Yeah, and I would just say the immediate context, slaves in Babylon. Ongoing context, slaves to Satan, slaves to sin. You know. Conquered by the world, the flesh, the Satan and the devil. Those are the things that God allows you to suffer so that you will want to come out of this world. It goes back to the book that I'm slowly reading. I'm reading a lot of books, and I need to get back to this one called The Gift of Pain, which basically is a man, a doctor who was a doctor to leprosy patients, and over years of working with leprosy patients, he came to conclude, we do not want a world in which we cannot feel pain. At least, you know, in this fallen world, that feeling of pain is what helps you to know that something's wrong. And so God brings affliction on his people so that they will eventually cry out to him. So all right, chapter 49. Right at the beginning, he says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Remember, in the beginning of verse chapter 1, or chapter 48, verse 1, who did he say to listen there? House of Jacob. Now here, he's speaking of coastlands and peoples from afar. So I want to take a little bit of time on this simply because I think it will help us when we get to the book of Acts and we see Peter's first sermon there. So what do you think he means by coastlands? And you could nuance this a little bit. You know, there could be a... What does he mean by coastlands? This is my map of Israel. This is the Mediterranean. This is the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem, right there. What does he mean by coastlands?
Egypt, Tyre, all
over. Egypt, Tyre up here, right? What were you going to say, Danny? Yeah, the whole Mediterranean. He's talking about the coastlands. Look at Psalm 72, 10. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts to him. So Sheba and Seba down here. But when he says Tarshish, most commentators today think that this is all the way out, really out in Spain. There's a little town out there called Tarshish. Yeah. And it's like, in terms of their mentality, this is the farthest away that you could get in their world. You know, they're not thinking Americas or, you know, so they're saying the coastlands, okay? I'll just read a couple other references to this in Isaiah. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. So when he says coastlands, he could be referring to the remnant of Jews. Okay? They could be scattered all over the world. Okay? And so he could be referring that. But it can also possibly be non-Israelites. Okay? Be the Gentiles. So in Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust of on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. So in that passage, he's clearly using coastlands to refer to non-Israelite nations. Okay? So when he says, listen to me, O coastlands, we don't really know. Is he just talking about Jews? Is he talking about Gentiles? Is he talking about both of them? What's he talking about? Okay? And you have to remember, the salvation of the Gentiles has been a very kind of hidden thing. The Bible, in New Testament, Paul talks about it as a mystery that remained hidden. Certainly, God wants to do something beyond the borders of Israel. That's one thing is clear. Turn to Jeremiah 31:10. Jeremiah 31 is a new covenant passage. Verses 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. So, I don't want us to hear coastlands and just think Gentiles. I want us to hear coastlands and think the possibility of both. Okay? Now let's take a moment and think of people from afar. Or people who are far off. And I know I'm reading a lot of this myself rather than having you read it, but I think that's easier today. Isaiah 33:13. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. So when you hear far off, okay, you can think of geographically you can think of heart issues, stubbornness, and there's going to be a sense where you can think of, and I'm just going to put RH here, it means redemptive historical. Okay, so you'll understand that in a minute. But in here he says, hear you who are far off. Well, are they far off geographically, or are they far off because their hearts are stubborn? That's the issue. Isaiah 57:9. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your... I have no idea what I just wrote on that one. That's a completely... That's probably a mistake on my part. Turn to Ezekiel 11:16-17. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So in some sense, geographically, he's talking about Jews. They've been scattered geographically, and God's going to bring them back. But in the same sense, there's a sense of being far off in the heart. And that's also in light here. I'll read one more passage in the Old Testament. Zechariah 6:15. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Again, God's wanting to rebuild his temple. He's going to do it by bringing Jews from afar and bring them back in. But of course, the church is the temple. So in a sense of coming from afar is you who have been stubborn of heart, come back to me and I will build my temple to you. So both of those are kind of in view there. All right, so everyone turn to Acts 2:39. And I'll give a little bit of context here. Peter gets to the end of his sermon, and we'll look at start at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus is the Messiah, the suffering servant. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can be saved from your stubborn heart through repentance and faith in God. And then he says, verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Well, what is Peter doing? When he says, for you and your children, that would have made sense to them because, you know, the covenant was made not just with the heads of the home, but also with those who are in their household. So it's for you and for your children. But it's also for those who are far off. Well, what does he mean by far off? I think he's probably speaking in the same terms of coastlands. It could be a remnant of Jews who are far off, right? That he's going to call from all across the world back to himself. But it could also be the nations, the Gentiles who are far off. And this is what I would say, those who are far off in this sense are far off redemptive historically. The Gentiles were far off, not because their hearts were any more stubborn than the Israelites. We know that's not the case. But they were far off because the gospel had not been given to the Gentiles yet. Okay? Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Paul is talking to Gentiles. Although there could be some Jews as well in the church in Ephesus, so it's not all Gentiles. But it's a largely Gentile church. And he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you see how redemptive historically the Gentiles used to be way far away because it was given to the Jews? But now they have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So when you hear this coastlands and those who are far off, there is a mixture. You can't just say Gentiles. You can't just say Jews. There's a lot going on when you see that. But this is, he's going to announce this new gospel that comes at the hand of the suffering servant. So go back to Isaiah 49. Second half of verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me by name. This is the servant who has been named by name. Okay? Jesus Christ, we would see now. At that time, just the servant. The point that he has been called from the womb is that God is the one who actually initiates this salvation. We should not think that the Father is this big wrathful guy and the Son is redeeming us from the wrath of the Father. The Father is the one who called the Son. The Trinity works together. Okay? In verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Now, the mouth is a sharp sword. We know from the book of Revelation, this is exactly the way Jesus is described. A sword coming out of his mouth, both to judge, conquer, and to save. Okay? It's all over the book of Revelation. But he's also hid away. And the idea Jesus has been hid away, because the Messiah, the concept of the suffering servant, has been a mystery to the Jews. In some sense, it is revealed in Isaiah, but if you look at the history of the Jews, they never get it. They just do not get that the Messiah would die. Even his own disciples, up to the very end, they're like, you're not going to die. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, because God has kept him in a way hidden. Until he's ready to come forth, he is in a sense hidden. Look at verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This is a glorious verse. I want to ask you, what is the connection between you as the servant and Israel? You see that? These are in connection to one another. You are my servant, Jesus, Israel. What's the connection between these two? Danny? Or you just want to give the microphone to someone on this? That's true. I think this is somewhat confusing, right? Israel is a people. It's a group. The servant is an individual. One person. What's the connection? How can this be? Robin's going to jump forth. Good.
Well, if you want to go ahead and look forward to the fact that the servant is Christ,
mm-hmm.
And Israel is God's people, I mean, this reminds me of the passage in Acts 9 with Saul's conversion, you know, where Jesus comes to Saul and asks him, you know, why are you persecuting me? And Saul had been persecuting the church. So Christ lives in the church, lives in his people, And so really, I mean, Christ in us, right? That's the connection.
There is a union between Christ and his people. It is a real union. This is spoken in John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Right? He who remains in me bears fruit. And it is to my Father's glory that you bear fruit. So let me walk through this. When I see verse 3, I hear the Father saying to the servant, "I will be glorified in you, Jesus Christ." Is it not true that Jesus Christ, while he walked this earth, brought complete and full glory to the Father? Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, he served the Father's will and accomplished his redemption. "I have done what my Father wants, and I have glorified him." Okay? So in Jesus Christ alone, we see this verse fulfilled. But when you see that Israel, Jesus claims himself as Israel, there is a union between his individual work and the people who are in him. So, in Jesus Christ, Israel will reach her ideal. So I would say things like this. As people place their trust in Christ and are united to Christ, those people will bring the Father glory. The Holy Spirit is working in those stubborn, rebellious, hard-hearted people to bring glory to the Father. They will serve the Father's will in the way that Jesus did. It is not enough to just say Jesus did it, because Jesus is Israel. And all who are united with him will share in the glory that he has accomplished. And when I understood this, it absolutely changed the way I think about the gospel. I cannot lose if I'm in Christ. I don't care what's going on, what obstacles I'm facing. I cannot lose if I'm in Christ. I can lose in the short run. I can be like Rocky, hit knocked down on the mat over and over again, right? But I cannot lose if I'm in Christ. Because if I lose in Christ, then Christ has lost. His victory is not complete. He has so much attached his victory to us that they are one and the same. This is why in Romans 6, when Paul is dealing with sanctification, he says to them, "Go on sinning? How can you go on sinning? You have been crucified with Christ. And if you've died with Christ, you will be raised with Christ. You can overcome sin." Now, I know I say that boldly, but listen, I'm a man who still struggles with sin. But my confidence to overcome the rebellion of my heart is not grounded in me. It is grounded in my union with Jesus Christ. Okay, any questions on that before I go on? Because this is like central. Verse 4. "But," now this is the Messiah speaking, "I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right hand is with the Lord and my recompense with God." It is so difficult in this passage to even think of Jesus Christ wondering whether or not his work will accomplish what he set out to do. Okay? Some commentators think that maybe it's just he's saying this for the sake of his people. I don't know. I don't know. But there's certainly... Is it not true that as Jesus walked the earth, he was continually kind of dumbfounded and frustrated with the, "Oh, you of little faith"? Doesn't he say that all the time? "Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith." And And I'm sure, I'm not sure, I can envision Jesus in the night of Gethsemane when he is sweating tears of blood saying, are these guys really going to change the world? You know, my disciples who are falling asleep, are they really going to be the ones that you're going to be glorified through? Is my death really going to accomplish this? And the Father says, yes. Now, certainly every Christian laborer can feel this question. You know, has the troubles in the world somehow made our labor as Christians fruitless? That's a real question that the church asks. Will the work of Jesus Christ not accomplish the work for which it's designed? Obvious answer, no. It will not fail to do so. It will actually bear its fruit. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, Paul can say that at the same time as in Galatians, he can say, I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. So he can say, Peter, you're not doing well. You're walking away from the Lord. I fear that all my work over you has been in vain. But we could never say on a global scale that the work that we do is in vain, because it's connected to Christ and his work. And his work will never be in vain. And that's why in that verse in 49, he says, yet surely my right is with the Lord. What that means is, I will be vindicated. God will vindicate my work. That's what the Messiah is saying. My recompense is with my God. Jesus entrusted himself into the hands of the Father, saying, I will go to the cross because I believe that you will vindicate this work. That's what he's saying. Okay, so then, what is the work? Verses 5 to 7. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. See, that's the work. Will Jesus' work actually bring Jacob back to him? Answer, yes. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. He will be successful. This is why we get to the end of Romans 11, and we see in verse 25, all Israel will be saved. Now, we don't, what does that mean, you know, exactly? But it has to be, you know, as a Presbyterian, all those whom the Father has given to the Son will be saved. Complete. Now look at verse 6. He also says, the Father is so pleased with the work of the servant that he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations or Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. No doubt here, this is talking about the Gentiles. It's like God saying, of course, Jesus, your work on the cross is so awesome that it's not enough just to save Israel. I'm going to scatter it across the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred to the nation, the servant of rulers. See, all of this, I'm going to do this, Jesus, even though your own people will despise you. Which is exactly what happened, right? Paul was forever going around as he's preaching the gospel to the Jews in foreign lands. He's always saying, hey, but it's not a problem that Jesus was rejected by the Pharisees and the leaders in Jerusalem, because that's what the Bible says is going to happen. Okay? Instead, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. I'm going relatively quick here, but I really want to get through this, because it's just so cool to see it all together. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Well, the time of favor, that's the day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Clearly a quote from this verse. Behold, now is the favorable time, now is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ has come, and because he's come, it is a day for people to be saved. Not just meaning one day, but a period of time. And he has given, the Father has given Jesus, the servant, as a covenant to the people. Well, how does this work? Well, Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works, therefore removing the curse over us. But he has also, in the shedding of his blood, inaugurated a new covenant. And that's what he says. This is the new covenant in my blood. Right? And so there is a covenant, and I would call this the essence, two essences of this covenant. One, your sins will be absolutely forgiven because my blood is sufficient. And two, I can deal with your stubbornness. That's what this is about up here. Right? The Ezekiel 36, that is the heartbeat of our church. So, because the covenant man, I think that's a cool way to think about Jesus, the covenant man. He is the covenant man. Because he has come, he can say to the prisoners, come on out. He can say to those in darkness, appear. He can take people who are on the barren heights and feed them. He can be there, give them pasture. He can help them not hunger and thirst. The sun won't scorch them as they are walking on their journey back to God. And look at verse 11. This would be a nice one for people to just meditate on. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. If you are on a journey trying to get back to a land, and there are mountains in between, they are obstacles to prevent you from getting there, right? Well, God basically says, I don't care how big the mountain is, it's my mountain. And if I want to turn the mountain into a road, I can turn it into a road. So I don't care where you've been. I don't care how far you've fallen. I don't care what's happened to you. You come to me and I will take the mountains and turn them into roads. That's good news. Verse 12, behold, these shall come from afar. These shall from the north and the west and from the land of Syene. And Syene is most likely southern Egypt. So it'd be kind of a remote region that way. That's also spoken of in Ezekiel 30, verse 6, if you want a reference to that. So what's the response to this? What is the response that God is going to do this through his servant? 13, sing for joy. Exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. You asked earlier what that affliction was, right? Now he's saying, yeah, I've beat you up. But that's all right, I'm going to bring you back. Okay? Look at verses 14. But, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Is this not what we do as God's people? We're in our struggles, we're looking at the mountain, we're dealing with life and the pains and struggles, and we say, God's forgotten me. And then in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the sons of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Now think about this. The nursing mother certainly is a picture of someone who deeply loves her child. So in that sense, it would be very hard for a woman to forget her nursing child. But remember, we've just spoken of a time where during the famine that women were actually boiling their dead children to eat them. So that's the issue. But think about this. If you are nursing, I take this on fact from others, not my own experience, but if you're a nursing mother, while you are nursing, you are lactating regularly. And if you quit nursing, you feel it. It's like the pressure in your breast is so much that you have to nurse. So like to try to forget your child while you're nursing would be extremely difficult just on a sheer physical level. And God says, even if that happened, I would never forget you. Verse 16, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. And I would say this is both individually and corporately. God has written Israel or Zion on his hand. He will never forget her. But he's also written those who come to him, Peter, on his hand. You don't need to get a tattoo of Jesus on you. He's written your name on his hand when he died on the cross. We're going to stop right there.